Well, someone has stated that the worst purchase they made in the last year was a 2020 planner. What did you have planned for 2020? It's already being described as the year we lost. In fact, according to our church calendar, tomorrow morning we are supposed to be hosting Vacation Bible School. Unfortunately, it's been canceled along with a host of other activities, church activities, civic activities, other celebrations and events. When 2020 started, you probably didn't plan to have church from your living room for many weeks by way of a screen. You probably didn't plan to homeschool your kids through the final term of the school year. You probably didn't plan to work from home as much as you have. Some of you did not plan to be laid off from your job or have your work hours cut. And I know that you didn't plan to say goodbye to loved ones. Life rarely goes as we expect. We know that. And yet, when the circumstances of life don't go in ways that we desire them to, we begin to question God's methods. What is God doing? How does he think he's going to accomplish anything positive if he continues to allow these negative things into my life? Hasn't he promised to work all things for good back in chapter 8 of Romans? Wouldn't that be a little easier if he just kept those bad things from happening? This morning, I want to look at the methods of God and the mercies of God. The methods of God and the mercies of God and how those two things are related. And so we're going to say it this way: God's methods manifest his mercy. God's methods manifest his mercy. And you say, well, look, on the surface, that doesn't seem very true. I look around, and the way God is working things out, as far as I can tell, don't show him to be very merciful. And yet I think that if you and I were to simply look backwards a little bit, to look at what God has done in our life, you'd begin to see a little clearer picture as to what God has been doing and what he has done thus far. We are in a series of In the book of Romans. We've covered Romans chapters 1 through 5, which we talked about justification, how we can be made right with God, how we can have our sins forgiven, how we can be justified just as if we had never sinned, just as if we had always been holy, always been righteous. And then we work through chapters 6 through 8, all about our sanctification, how we can be growing in Christ day by day, becoming more and more like Christ. He doesn't desire simply for us to have a label on us that says we're his, we're on our way to heaven, but otherwise they can go about their merry way. He desires to change us. He desires to do something with us to make us more like himself. And now we come to a fairly difficult section in the book of Romans, which is all about God's promises to Israel and how he plans to use Israel, and what role the Gentiles play in God's overall plan. And I think as we get into chapter 9, I spoke last week or a couple weeks ago here, the beginning of chapter 9, about the sorrow and unceasing anguish that Paul had for his fellow countrymen. Paul is addressing a very clear disappointment, a disappointment that he shared with other Jews who had seen the light of the gospel. And that the disappointment is that his fellow countrymen, the people of Israel, had rejected their Messiah. After all of this planning, after all of these prophecies throughout the Old Testament, in which God said, I am going to send a branch, I am going to send a king, I am going to send a prophet, I am going to send a Messiah, someone who will save you from your sins. After all of that, John says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Paul clearly addresses the doubt. Has God failed? Has God somehow used methods which didn't work? Has his plan gone awry? And Paul says God's word, God's eternal word has not failed, and his purposes continue. He is not done yet. So in verses 6 through 13, I want to look at the methods of God, and this is not just my choice to look at the methods of God. Paul pulls out example after example of God working things out in the way that he sees fit. And I want us to notice, as we look at the methods of God, this truth, that God's methods are not dependent upon our works. God's methods are not dependent upon our works. That is, he accomplishes his purposes with or without us. Now, that does not mean we get to just walk our own way. It does not mean that we simply get to throw off God's commands, or we aren't responsible to be obedient. But rather, his purposes are overarching. His purposes are far above whether or not we cooperate. He will, and he is accomplishing his purposes with or without us. It's not dependent upon our works. He gives us two illustrations in this text. Illustration number one, in verses 7 through 9, is the illustration of Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac and Ishmael. We'll look at God's promise, first of all, just so we can kind of set this up. Paul's readers would have well understood what he was referring to when he started bringing up the issue of Isaac and Ishmael. We go back up to Genesis chapter 12. You can go there if you want, but I'm going to read it for you as well. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 to 3, God says to Abraham, he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now that sounds nice. Don't you wish someone would give you that blessing every day? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to look out for you. I'm going to work out my will through you. The only problem was, at that time, Abraham was getting up in age. And Abraham had no offspring. He had no sons or daughters. And so in Genesis 15, Abram comes to God and he says, Behold, you have given me no offspring. And a member of my household will be my heir, a servant, for instance, in his household. He's going to get everything I have because I have no one else to pass it to. Begins to question the methods of God. Lord, I appreciate the promise, but what are you doing about it? How are you going to make this work? And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, that is his servant, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, Look toward heaven, number the stars. If you were able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. So God has repeated the promise. And he has clarified that it will be Abraham's own son that will receive the promise. But he didn't exactly say how he was going to go about this. So we see God's promise to Abraham, but then we have to look at Abraham's plan, because that's what it was. The next few chapters, when you come to Genesis chapter 16, what we see here is not God's plan, but we see Abraham's plan. Abraham and Sarah conspire. And they come up with a plan to have offspring through Sarah's handmaid Hagar. They put together a plan to see God's promise fulfilled in their own way. Perhaps if the song had been around, they would have sang, "I did it my way." We like the promise, but Lord, we'll take it from here. We'll see if we can work it out on our own. And the result is Ishmael. God's promise, Abraham's plan, but let's come back to God's purpose. Is this the way God purposed to work out his plan? Was this God's method? See, here's the thing. God's purposes were not at all threatened by Sarah's barrenness. God's purposes were not at all threatened by the obstacle that Abraham and Sarah saw in front of them. That was not an obstacle at all. See, when you and I look at the wall of impossibilities, the wall of limitations in front of us, God does not see an impossibility. With God, all things are possible. He sees an opportunity to fulfill his purpose in us if we will but wait upon him. God's purpose was not to be fulfilled in the fleshly, self-directed ways of Abraham. So he says in verse 9 of chapter 16, he says, "About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." Sarah shall have a son. Sarah, the one who proposed an alternate method of getting what she wanted. God says, Sarah has messed up. Sarah has made choices that reveal her carnality and her unbelief in the promises of God. But I'm still going to use Sarah. Not because she's deserving, but because I desire to magnify my name in her life. See, no matter how much we mess up, we will never cause God's word to fail. Isn't that a comfort? You cannot ruin God's plans. His promises and his purposes remain. It's interesting that after Sarah died, Abraham would go on to marry a woman named Keturah and father six more sons: Midian, Shua, Jokshan, Zimran, Medan, and Ishbak. But God's promise was not to be fulfilled through every one of Abraham's physical offspring, but rather through the child of promise. Let me repeat, God's methods are not dependent upon our works. He accomplishes his purpose with or without us. Illustration number two. We fast forward one generation, and now that child of promise by the name of Isaac, now he has married Rebecca. And now Rebecca has twins in her womb. So we see in verses 10 through 13, I'm calling this divine distinction, but it's really just tongue-in-cheek, because what the point here is in verse 10 is that there really is no distinction in and by itself. In other words, these two boys in the womb, Jacob and Esau, they have the same father. They are of the same age, and I understand that one will be born and then the other, but they were conceived in the same time. They have the same eligibility. In other words, they're not yet born. So what difference could there be? They have not been able to do any works. They've not been able to prove whether they are good or bad. And yet what we see is a divine decision. A divine decision that is being made, not based upon any works that they could or could not have done. They have not had an opportunity yet. not based upon works, even as Ephesians 2 reminds us that our salvation is not a result of works so that no one may boast. I don't know about you, but are you ever guilty of kind of keeping mental tabs? Like, well, I got this going for me. I'm okay in that area. And I know I kind of messed up over here, but, you know, I do this and this and this. That has no bearing on your salvation, because none of that comes close to paying sin's penalty. It's not a result of works, so that none of us can boast. The divine decision is based upon God's calling. And so at the end of chapter 8, or near the end of chapter 8, we found some verses 28 through 30. I'm going to read them again just to remind you that the context in which Paul writes these, or gives us these examples, these illustrations. He says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Then he expands on that. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." In other words, he has a purpose for calling you, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." He saw fit to save you. And this is where we come to this issue of divine election. Divine election, I know it's not a D, but that's what it is. Verse 12 in our chapter says, "The older will serve the younger." Now, this is just a snippet of a quotation. You say, what is this about? Well, Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, "The Lord said to her," that is Rebekah, he says, "two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other." And then he clarifies, he says, "the older," that's Esau, "the older shall serve the younger." Now that is not what you would expect. The right of the firstborn carried very great weight, far greater weight than it does today in today's culture. And so to have the older serving the younger is simply proof that God is the one at work here. This does not naturally happen. This does not culturally happen. But this is what God has ordained. Now that was God revealing to Rebekah what would happen. If you fast forward a few hundred years to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." Now, what do you do with that? We don't like that word, do we? God is love. What do we do with this word hated? Well, I think there's a couple of different things we can consider. Number one, there is this Hebrew idiom that simply uses this loved and hated as an indication of preference. But I think we also have to recognize that Romans has made it clear in the earlier chapters that God hates sin. And we are all sinners, apart from his grace. And so to not be a recipient of God's grace is to be a rightful recipient of the wrath of God. That is not to say that you cannot turn to Christ this morning and receive God's free gift of salvation. If it concerns you that you might be destined to receive God's wrath because of your sin, then run to Christ this morning, even as we heard earlier in the song. Run to Christ. He's the one that says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says in chapter 10 of Romans, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is an opportunity for you this morning. But these verses are saying that if you are a child of God, that it is not simply because you were wise enough to make a good choice, or diligent enough to go to church each week, or read your Bible every day, or rich enough to put money in the offering plate. Rather, it is because of his sovereign mercy in your life. And maybe you're not comfortable with that idea. Maybe that rubs you the wrong way. Perhaps you sense some kind of injustice in the idea that God gets to make all the decisions in the universe he created. You want some kind of say in the goings-on in this world, or at least the things that pertain to your life. If not, you're not alone. Job felt the same way. God, you owe me an explanation. And Paul anticipates this response from his readers and goes ahead and asks the question, so, is there injustice on God's part? Is this a reasonable thing for God to do, to dictate that Jacob would be the promised one who received the blessings and Esau would not? Is this fair? Paul's answer to the question, is there injustice on God's part, is unequivocal. By no means. By no means. This does not illustrate injustice. This illustrates God's mercy. So in verses 14 through 18, we want to look for a few moments at the mercies of God. We began our service by reading a passage all about the mercies of God. And once again, he looks back to the Old Testament, this time to the book of Exodus, as we begin to look at the example of Moses. In verses 15 through 16, Moses was spending time in the presence of God on Mount Sinai, receiving the law. And as he spends time in God's presence, Moses has a request. He looks to God and he asks God, he says, God, would you show me your glory? Would you show me your glory? And in Exodus 33, God's answer is very interesting. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, that is Yahweh. I will proclaim before you my name, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Even in his revelation of himself to Moses, he was merciful. Moses, you can't handle it. I will show you the parts that you can handle. I'm going to show you all my goodness. What's the lesson? There are parts of God that we, in our sinful state, cannot tolerate. We must strive to understand. As believers, we are commanded to study. We're commanded to strive to understand God, the holiness of God, the greatness, the power of God, the nature of God. But we cannot fully understand the glory of God until we stand before him, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so until then, the best thing that we can do in our finiteness that we learned about last week from Ecclesiastes, in our limited understanding, in our grief, in our sorrow, in our pain, in our loss, the best thing that we can do is to meditate upon the goodness and the mercy of God. Rather than demanding to know why God does everything, rather than weighing whether God has done right or wrong according to our scales of justice, we must recognize that He is the creator of the universe. He has placed each massive star in its intended place. He has placed every planet in its precise orbit. He has designed every part of every cell of your entire body, and He has every right to do whatever He wants in His universe. Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. And so Paul says the question ought not to be, is God fair? Because that puts our judgment into the equation, doesn't it? But rather, does He need to be fair? Is God even obligated to show mercy? Even if we make all the right decisions and we work as hard as a human being can, does God owe us mercy? And the answer is no. He says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion or hard work or giving, but on God, who has mercy. Be grateful this morning for God's mercies. We don't deserve it. Example number two, the mercies of God, is the example of Pharaoh, which he discusses in verses 17 to 18. The example of Pharaoh, this takes place right after the seventh plague of hail in Exodus chapter 9. Right after the seventh plague, and the Lord says to Moses, He says, rise up early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, that is on Pharaoh, and on your servants and your people. Why? So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, he says, for this purpose I have raised you up to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God says the very heart of kings is in His hand. And by the way, that includes mayors, town councilors, premiers, prime ministers, presidents. And throughout the book of Exodus, we see the phrase, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then we also read, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What do we make of this? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Let me just leave you with three lessons I think we can find in these last couple of verses. Number one, recognize the necessity of God's mercy. Recognize the necessity of God's mercy. Perhaps you've been praying for someone that they would come to know Christ. What this passage teaches us is that no matter how much you witness and share the gospel and find answers to their objections, it is really only by the Holy Spirit of God that their heart will be softened, that they will come to understand the gospel and to repent of their sin. It's the necessity of God's mercy. You're not going to be able to argue someone into the kingdom. you're not going to be able to threaten them into repentance. This is the necessity of God's mercy. Number two, plead for God's mercy. Plead for God's mercy. Because the reverse is also true. It teaches us that no matter how hard their heart, no matter how long they have rejected the gospel, their heart is not so hard that God cannot change it. God is able. And so plead for God's mercy. No one's heart is beyond his reach. And then thirdly, and finally this morning, praise and proclaim God's mercy. Praise and proclaim God's mercy. God says that his very purpose for bringing this particular Pharaoh, it could have been Ramses II, there's different debates about that, but this particular Pharaoh before whom Moses stood was there because God had ordained him to be there to show God's power through him. And so through his rejection of Yahweh, God unleashes his power in very specific ways against the gods of the Egyptians. And in doing so, God makes his name known throughout all the earth so that even when they go into the promised land, word has reached through the promised land network that we're dealing with a God who is able to deliver his people. The most powerful man in the earth at that time would be humiliated and God would be exalted. That is one way that God receives praise and honor, even through judgment. But God also receives honor every time he shows mercy to a sinner. When God takes a sinner, a rebel against him, a son of Adam, ruined by the sinful nature he inherited from Adam, and therefore an enemy against God, he grants to him the gift of repentance. He shines the light of the gospel into the darkness of his dead heart. He awakens him to new life in Christ Jesus. He takes away his sin, places it under the blood of Calvary, buries it in the deepest sea, clothes that person with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, gives him a new song, and sets his feet upon a rock. This is the mercy of God. If God has shown you that mercy here this morning, then he has raised you up to show his power in you. He has done so to cause his name to be proclaimed in all the earth. And so your job is to live a life of praise and proclamation. Of praise and proclamation. Praise his name. Speak of his name. Make known the mercies of God. If you're listening this morning, you're here in the room, you're watching on the internet, and you're not really sure if you've received the mercies of God, we're speaking of something that you know not of. You've questioned God's rule over the universe. You've asked whether God is fair or just, but you've never really considered whether God is merciful. You've never been broken by your sin. You've never recognized that you are under God's wrath because of your sin. Then I would encourage you to reach out. Reach out to someone here this morning. Reach out to us by a phone or through the website. If you don't live near us, then contact a pastor or simply a Christian from a gospel-preaching church. Have them explain to you once again the good news of Jesus Christ. And most of all, just like the song we sang earlier, run to Christ. Run to Christ. His mercy can be yours today. So is God fair? Has God failed? Let me remind you that God is eternal. He is outside of time. And when we reach that golden shore, we're going to look back and we will see with utter clarity that God's methods manifest his mercy. It's not so much about whether he was fair. It's about the fact that his purpose is to show his power, to receive praise from you and I, and to have his name proclaimed. Father, thank you for this reminder this morning of your mercies. Lord, your mercies are new every morning. And I pray if there's anyone listening who has not received the mercy of God, who has not understood, who has not reached out to Christ for salvation, that today would be the day they find answers, whether it's through us or whether it's just through reading their Bible or reaching out to someone wherever they are in this world. Lord, use your word in their life today. Lord, for those of us who have been saved for many, many years, Lord, we are guilty of taking the mercy of God for granted. We begin to think that somehow we deserved it, that somehow we had everything to do with it, that we made the right decision, that we worked hard to get to where we are. Lord, forgive us. Lord, would we understand just how vast your mercy is and how undeserving we are. And that we would praise your name and that we would proclaim your mercies to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.